But today I want to continue with part six of our discussion, our sermon with regard to Elihu. As I mentioned before with the same introduction, the words of Elihu are just filled with precious knowledge, precious insight, that as we read these scriptures, as we read these words, we must be inspired by God to help us to become more like Him. That's what these words are intended to do, to help us to become more like God, to help us remove the scales from our eyes, that we might be able to see more clearly the way of God, the will of God, and the areas that God would have us to correct on this journey towards the kingdom of God. That is what our life is about. That is what Elihu's life was about. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, that's what their life was about. They were on a journey towards the kingdom of God. And God used Elihu in a powerful way to help clarify that journey for them. In chapter 36, Elihu summarizes for Job and his three friends the goodness and the judgment of God with respect to God's righteousness and the righteousness of men, women, and youth who are called by God. Chapter 36 is a summary. It's sort of a defense. As Elihu presents this summary defense of God's goodness and God's judgment, he also begins to transition Job and his three friends' attention from a focus on their own heart, from a focus on their own mind, their own words, their own character, to be able to begin to focus on the greatness of God. So you see, the other chapters that we've gone through, Elihu was really focused on them. Do you see your heart? Do you see where you're going south? Do you see the difference between your righteousness and God's righteousness? In chapter 36, he begins to say, okay, now that we've covered that, let's start focusing on how great, how powerful, how majestic God is. So he begins to do this by way of summary, by way of defense of God and God's way of life. Elihu begins his summary defense of the righteousness of God by making it clear where his understanding, where his words, where his knowledge comes from. He wanted to make sure right from the start here in chapter 36 that they understood that his knowledge, his wisdom, what he was preaching, what he was bringing to them, that knowledge came from God. So let's go over to Job. Job, chapter 36. Beginning here in verse 1. Our first point I've actually labeled as point zero. point zero is this, because it's really just a summary point leading into the other points that I have. So point zero is this: righteousness must come from God and be founded in God's word. Righteousness must come from God and be founded in God's word. That's in contrast to any other type of righteousness, to our own righteousness that we think we have. If our righteousness that we think we have is not founded in God's word, is not based on God's character, then it's the wrong type of righteousness, and really it's not righteousness at all by definition. So righteousness, point zero, must come from God and be founded in God's word. Here in Job chapter 36, verse 1, he begins, Elihu also proceeded to say, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, when you read that last statement, you may get the sense that Elihu is maybe pretty cocky in what he's saying. That the one who is perfect in knowledge is with them? How could that be the case? How could he get away with saying that? But that wasn't a statement of vanity or pride or arrogance on Elihu's behalf. It was a statement of confidence in his God. and his God that he was about to defend. He was about to begin the summary defense of God, of his God. Remember what his name is. My God is he. He is my God. That's what Elihu means. So when he says here that he is about to give them words of truth, words that are not false, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you, it's because God's words is what he was about to speak. Elihu was able, as we shall see, to speak on God's behalf because it is God from whom he fetched his knowledge. It is God who defines righteousness. It is God who is the source of all righteousness. It is the truth of God by which Elihu spoke. Therefore, Elihu's knowledge that he shared was perfect. Was perfect. Because he was sharing the truth of God, the knowledge of his God, his maker, not his own knowledge. Not his own knowledge. See, righteous men and righteous women must endeavor to do as Elihu did. We must endeavor to fetch our knowledge, fetch our understanding from the Maker, from God's Word. And then, after we have fetched that knowledge, do as Elihu has done and ascribe, or in another sense, assign or point or designate or make clear that that righteousness is God's righteousness, not his own. Not his own. Remember what he said there, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, to God, not to myself. The knowledge of how to live in this life and to make it into the kingdom of God comes from God and God alone. No other source. No other source. Mankind and his multitude of ologies, psychology, sociology, nomology, biology, anthropology, paleontology, nephropology, all of that endeavors to grasp and categorize what they perceive as their own knowledge. But the righteous man, a righteous woman, will know without doubt that the most important knowledge, the most important understanding to gain is that which comes from the mouth of God. We certainly want our children to pursue higher education, absolutely. But the most important knowledge to gain, the most important understanding to gain, is the knowledge about God. Zophar, Eliphaz, and Job didn't quite understand that. If we had obtained that knowledge, that understanding, and that character of God, we ought to be able to then speak on God's behalf. If that's our direction, we ought to be able to speak, as Elihu did, on God's behalf. So how about us? How about us? Are we able to speak on God's behalf? Is our righteousness, when we give advice, when we think about ourselves, is it based on God's word and God's righteousness? For example, when asked what we believe, why we take the position we do on so many of these changing social issues, and I don't need to go down the list of them, the list is getting larger and deeper and wider, on all these myriad of changing social issues, as if you can separate social issues from godly issues, right? That's where we are in the world now, is that the world says, no, this is a social matter. This has to do with society, with people. This has nothing to do with religion. So when we're faced with those type of issues, with those type of questions, the question is, do we base our knowledge on Scripture? Do we base our confidence on Scripture? Do we say that we believe what we believe is based on what God says? Therefore, when I speak, when you speak, we can speak on behalf of God on subjects of social issues and can stand in our confidence in making those statements. It doesn't mean, as I said before, we have to go out and stand on the street corner with a placard, you know, saying, well, we're against this, or we're against that. Because once you put one thing on that sign that you're against, there's a reflection on you, number one, and hopefully your life is in order enough that you feel proud enough that you can put a sign up there, and then where does the list stop? You know, today, you know, the focus is homosexuality. But it's blinding probably many in society to all the myriad of other things that are dragging the society down. What about alcoholism? What about child abuse? What about fornication? What about adultery? What about drug abuse? What about all the other things that are quote-unquote social problems? Are we able to, with the righteousness of God, in the righteousness of His Word, give a defense on God's behalf on those subjects as well? We can't separate social issues from godly issues. Much of what Job and his friends pontificated was not what God would have said. It was not based on the truth and understanding which God gives or the character of God, but Elihu's words were. Elihu's words were. Elihu said, "Truly, my words are not false." The NIV states it this way, says, "Be assured that my words are not false." Be assured of that. Know that. Do we know that our words are not false? Do we know God's word well enough, even the fundamentals of God's word well enough, that we're not thrown off base by all of the social issues that are bombarding us from every side? God's way has not changed. What Elihu spoke was the truth of God's word, and the words which he would yet speak on God's behalf were words of truth. Were words of truth. So let's see what Elihu has to say on God's behalf in the summary defense that he gives. So point number one, defense number one that he gives. Defense number one is this: God does not despise, nor should we. God does not despise, nor should we. Verse 5, Job 36, says here, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." You know, we would be here for weeks if we delved into every word here, so I'm just going to highlight through these points just a couple of different points, different concepts that may not be that obvious. And this is one of them. God despises no one. Notice in my version of the Bible, probably in yours as well, no one is in italics. Because in the Hebrew, what it actually says in the Hebrew is, God is mighty, but nay despises. Nay despises. It's not just the matter that God does not despise no one, meaning no person. God does not despise, period. God does not despise, period. So what does that mean, God does not despise? What does it mean by despise? The Hebrew word here for despise is me'as, me'as. It means to be in a state of limiting or avoiding association with. It means to be in a state of having feelings of aversion or great displeasure. It means loathing, pertaining to one for which another has feelings of aversion. Again, Elihu is pointing out this very golden nugget regarding the greatness of God. God does not persist in a state of loathing or limiting or avoiding or averting association with us. He is so much greater than that. But that's sometimes what we do. You see, even with Satan, God allowed Satan at times, as evil as Satan was, as diabolical as he is, God allowed Satan at times to come into his presence, as he did over in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Turn with me back there. Keep your finger here in Job 36. But here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, God does not despise. Despising means that God does not limit or avoid association. It says here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came into the presence, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where do you come?' And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it. So here's the great God. Here's Satan. We know how evil he was. But God says, Elihu brings out here, that God does not despise. God does not despise. You see, God is so great that God has no fear of, nor is intimidated by, nor is sent into a state of pouting, nor dwells in an attitude of loathing, nor spurns association with anything because of anything or anyone, including Satan. God's decision to allow evil into his presence or not to allow evil in his presence is his decision. He makes that decision. And in dealing with us, that decision is made on the basis of what is best for us. You see, sometimes we can get into a state of mind, as Job and his friends started doing, where they thought that they were so bad, thought that they were so evil, they had so many sins that God did not want an association with them. That God wanted to avoid them. You read through some of the words that Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz started giving him. And read through some of the words that Job started running through his mind. That because of his sins, God is so great and God wants to avoid contact with him. That's not how God deals with us. God is a God of love, and he deals with us according to love. So it's not a matter of God loathing or despising us or Satan. God will choose what he chooses, when he chooses, always for our ultimate good. In the case of Job, a disdain of Satan, the fact that Satan is unworthy of respect, did not move God to a state of despising Satan. You see, even though Satan came after Job, even though Satan went up to the heavens and said, hey, can I have that guy? Can I get after that guy? As evil as it was, God still did not disallow Satan from coming into his presence. That is a very salient point for us. You see, despising is a human, ungodly characteristic where human beings or Satan, because we don't like someone, we're hurt by someone, we disagree with someone, therefore we don't want anything to do with them. We don't want them in our presence under any circumstance. We avoid them. We end all association with them. And we're not talking about situations where one's life or one's health is in danger. We're talking about matters of pride and arrogance and attitude where we feel justified to separate ourselves from other people. Elihu said to Job and to his three friends, God does not despise. How about us? How about us? It's amazing that even among the Church of God's fellowships, and this is crazy when you begin to read and understand some of these things that are brought out in Scripture, that even among the Church of God fellowships where, you know, who can make the judgment as to whether someone has God's Holy Spirit within them? You know, if you're going to judge on something, that's one area where you ought to distance yourself. But even among the Church of God fellowships, there are teachings that despising even other family members is justified based on congregational affiliation. Isn't that just not godly. God despises no one. That's the point that Job is bringing out. That's a lesson for all of us. That's a lesson for all of us. How sad. You see, even when we sin, it causes, yes, a separation between us and God, not because God moved, but because we moved. As Elihu will address shortly as he goes through these other points, God hasn't gone anywhere. Because see, when we repent, God is willing to forgive and wants to continue that relationship with us made possible through the sacrifice of His Son. So how can we in our hearts and minds feel justified based on different affiliations or congregational affiliation of things that we have the right to then break up families? And have that as a seed in our heart. That's not godly. And why does God not despise? It says verse 5, because He is mighty in strength of understanding. God has that strength of understanding. There are some things that should be left to God. The NIV says, verse 5, it says, He is mighty and firm in His purpose. You see, God has laws, God has a plan, God has a purpose that will not be thwarted by man, will not be thwarted by Satan. There is no reason for God to despise. There is no reason for us to despise. God is greater than that. We need to be walking and living like God. A very salient point. So whether that despising, whether that separation is occurring within our mind and our heart between us and God because of our sins, or in our mind and our heart towards others because of whatever the case might be, we need to step back and evaluate where we are with relationship to the character of God. Defense number two. The oppressed will receive justice. See, this is a summary defense. This is sort of, if you imagine a court scene and Elihu has just gone through all of his statements in those previous verses, previous chapters. Now he's summarizing what he's saying here to them. This next thing he says is the oppressed will receive justice. Job felt that he was being unjustly oppressed. When you read through Job's words, when you read through what Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad had to say, they felt as though Job was being unjustly oppressed. So they went from that side of the equation. Then they felt as though, Job deserved everything that he was getting. From one ditch to the other. And as a result, they began to look down on God and began to question whether or not God's judgment was right, whether or not God's judgment was fair. Reality is that oppression will receive justice. The oppressed will receive justice. Verse 36, it says, He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. So that's a strong summary statement for those four individuals. Elihu wanted to make sure that Job understood God's perspective on judgment, on justice. God does not endeavor to preserve the life of wicked, nor grant salvation to the wicked. That is not what God is about. In spite of the conversation that they had in the earlier chapters, that God was supporting the wicked, that God was backing the wicked. How could the wicked be prospering? And I'm going through all the problems that I'm going through. You know, they're just receiving whatever they're receiving as a result of, doing business in Satan's world. We can't get hung up on, Joe Blow over here that's being unrighteous and the fact that his life seems to be on an economic climb and think that somehow God is blessing him. That's not what God does. That's not how God relates. God does not endeavor to preserve the life of the wicked, nor will He grant salvation to the wicked, to those wicked who refuse to obey Him. God's not going to do that. And those who are oppressed in this life, which most often is the result of wickedness, God promises will receive justice. We will receive justice. Physical oppression, emotional oppression, spiritual oppression, financial oppression, we will receive justice. God promises that. We can bank on that. We must know and believe and place our faith in God that the oppressed will receive justice, and we can't lose heart in that. That's the next summary statement from Elihu. Jesus Christ made this profoundly clear. Keep something there in Job 36. Go with me over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So you see, Jesus Christ provides this as a parable. He provides this as a story. It's not an actual event that may have taken place. It's a parable. And Jesus Christ spoke parables with the intent to bring home an extreme, to make clear a very salient point. The very salient point that he's bringing home is that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he uses this parable to bring that about. Verse 2, it says, saying that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, the deal with parables is that certainly there is some truth in that. A lot of truth in that. So now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. She wanted justice. There was some type of wrong, some type of incident, some type of event that happened in her life that she wanted justice for. She was being oppressed in some way. She was being held down in some way. She was being tied up in some way. And she went to this judge who didn't regard God, nor did he regard man. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She wouldn't give up. She kept going and going and going to that judge. Can you imagine the judge, you know, is off. He's had a long day hearing umpteen number of cases. He's trying to get into his Mercedes or his Lexus. Let me stick with the brand. Trying to get into his Lexus after a case. And here's this widow with her arms folded standing in front of his car door. I want justice. Woman, would you please get out of the way? No, I want justice. You know, they have to call the security guard to move her along. Comes in the next day, early morning. There she is, waiting in his parking spot. Takes a break to go to the bathroom. There she is at the men's room. What's the lesson here? It says verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. So here's the point. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find people that absolutely know that the oppressed will receive justice, just as Elihu said? Will he find people that know that? Do we have faith in God that he hears our cry, even though he bear long with us? Even though we have sins, even though we have problems, even though we're fighting with all sorts of circumstances? Job and his friends didn't grasp the fact that God does not despise. The wicked will be dealt with, and God will avenge the oppressed. No matter what we're going through or dealing with in this life, God is always righteous. God is all about love in every way. Every way. We have to know that. We have to believe that. God did say that you have the poor with you always. Remember, God is all about the long distance view, and Elihu is about to get into that with them. God is about the long distance view. This life is a temporary existence. So he moves on to defense number three. Defense number three. Along with the oppressed who will receive justice, defense number three is that the righteous shall be exalted. The righteous shall be exalted. We must never get into a state of mind to think that the work that we're doing, the effort that we're putting in, the prayers that we're praying, the walk that we're walking, keeping ourselves right before God amounts to nothing. Never get in that state of mind. The righteous will be exalted. Job chapter 36, verse 7. 36 verse 7 says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. You see the view that God has. What we have to do in this life, no matter what we're going through, and it is not easy, but what we have to do in this life is hang in there with God. We got to hang in there with God. You will have your heart tested as to whether or not you trust in the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and in that process remembering the greatness and the goodness of God, and not fall into the scheming of Satan the devil. We all will be tested in that venue. And when that test comes, we may slip and fall for a while. But we have to get back up. Remember the first point, God has not moved. God does not despise. So we don't have to be concerned whether or not when we get back up, is God still there? God is there. God is there. Righteous men and women are tested. And sometimes God may allow Satan and his cohorts to do that testing directly or through the character of others. But God has not moved. God does not despise. The oppressed will be justified. The righteous will be exalted. We must keep these realities in proper perspective. God's eyes are always on us for our benefit and for our success. God sees clearly you and me on the throne with kings seated forever. That's what Elihu just told Job. Do we get it? That the reward is waiting for us if we remain faithful. You see, this ties directly into John chapter 14, verse 1. John chapter 14 and verse 1. The reason why there is so much correlation between what Elihu is speaking about over here in Job and what we see elsewhere throughout the Bible is that he's speaking God's word perfectly. Over here in John chapter 14 and verse 1, in Jesus Christ's words, says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, these are words of encouragement, words similar to what Job just spoke. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, he was on the earth, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Elihu, even at that time in history, knew where and knew the way. Do we know where and do we know the way? Do we know absolutely that the righteous shall be exalted, and we know the way towards that exaltation? Elihu knew. How about us? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. See, it's just amazing that here's Elihu speaking about us being seated, about him being seated, about Job having the opportunity to be seated on a throne as a king. And that's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel of the truth. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ came to proclaim. Here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us kings and priests. Elihu knew of the kingship offered through righteousness. How about us? How about us? Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you, speaking of Jesus Christ, were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign where? In heaven? Is that what your Bible says? Shall reign on the earth. Shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests. Elihu understood this. How about us? Elihu was looking forward to reigning with God. For the righteous, for the called of God, this life is our training ground right now. This is the case for Job, for Bildad, for Eliphaz, for Zophar, as was the case for Elihu. We are called by God to be righteous in this physical life, in our lifespan now, just as Job was called to be righteous in his lifespan then, to attain salvation. Put himself in a place where God would choose to reward him to be a king, to set him upon that throne. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord. Read that out of the Revised Standard Version. What Ezekiel says here is that Job was living in that type of world. A world beset with sin, a world beset with problems. But he could only deliver himself by his righteousness. That's the same for us. Our time to make it is now. Our time to remain faithful is now. Our time to battle against Satan and the wiles of the devil is now. The righteous shall be exalted. We must endeavor to be righteous and maintain the righteousness of God in our lifetime, no matter what the cards are that we are dealt. You see, whatever cards we are dealt, God knows every card. He knows every circumstance. He knows every situation. He wants us to bring it to Him. He hasn't moved. No disdainment with him. The question is, are we going to be faithful and come to him and look for deliverance, his deliverance? So Elihu then continues his summary defense. He addresses God's expectation of how the righteous then must deal with sin. Continues his summary defense with summary defense number 4. The righteous must hear, turn, obey, and serve. The righteous must hear, turn, obey, and serve. That sounds like repentance to me. Job 36, verse 8 says, "And if they," speaking of the righteous, "are bound in fetters, held," Revised Standard Version says, "caught in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their works and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly or they have acted arrogantly." The NIV reads this way. It says, "He tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly." Speaking of the righteous. Verse 10, it says, "He opens their ears with ears to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity, that they obey and serve him, that they spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure." Elihu is detailing for them the steps of repentance. That's what he's telling them. You see, Satan indeed endeavors to bind the righteous in chains, in fetters. We may get caught up and be tied up at different times in our life with the ropes of affliction. Elihu says that God will tell us our sins. He opens their ears and instructions. God will tell us our sins. We may not want to hear it. We may not want to read it or see it. But God knows it, and God will tell it to us. And oftentimes, when that sin is pointed out to us, the reaction is for us to become defiant, arrogant, with pride. That's what righteous people do, unfortunately. That's why he's warning them, he's warning Job, he's warning his three friends, don't do that. You walked down this path. Well, I'm coming here to point these things out to you, and you're acting defiantly, you're acting arrogantly, you're acting full of pride. That's why I sat here and kept quiet for umpteen chapters while your buddies chat on and on about this, that, and the other. But that's what righteous men do sometimes when we're corrected. We defy, we become arrogant, become filled with pride. But if we yield our will to God, he opens our ears to instructions, as Elihu said. That is what Elihu was sent to do for Job and his three friends. Elihu opened Job's ears to hear the perfect word of God, which was not easy or simple for Elihu to do. Remember, as we began back in chapter 32, he said, "This is not easy for me to do. One, you guys are old. And I'm young, and I'm not sure if I should be taking this kind of stance with you fellas. But unfortunately, I'm here defending my God, so I gotta lay it on you." Wasn't easy for him to do. That's why Elihu then had to drive deep, very deep, into the meaty spiritual correction for Job and his friends, as he does for us, having this being recorded as scripture. Thankfully, Job listened. Thankfully, Job turned. Thankfully, Job obeyed. And thankfully, Job decided to serve again. That is what God expects from us. Go with me over to Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul as he was summarizing his defense to King Agrippa. And it's interesting, in his summary defense, he focused on repentance just as Elihu did in focusing his defense. It says here in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That's what Elihu said. That's what Elihu said. Repent, turn to God, do works befitting of repentance. Hear, turn, obey, and serve. You just can't repent. You just can't change and get up and say, "Okay, well, I don't know what to do now." God says, no, get back to work. Get back to doing what you should be doing. Paul and Elihu's reading was from the same playbook. Thousands upon thousands of years apart, these two writers summarized their defense the same way. Their playbook came from the same God of heaven. That's why it was the same statements, the same play, the same defense. Defense number five. Elihu then says, if the righteous man refuses to obey, he tells him you have to obey, you need to turn, you need to hear, you need to repent, you need to serve, you need to do these things. Defense number five, he says, if the righteous man refuses to obey, he shall perish. He shall perish. Don't think that any of us are so good, so great, so smooth, so cool, that somehow God recognized that we're smooth and cool and going to let us slide into the kingdom of God with our sins. It ain't happening. Job 36, verse 12, it says, "But if they do not repent," speaking again of the righteous, "if they do not repent, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." A better rendering of that last statement is this, that they shall die as one without knowledge. They shall die as one without knowledge. That's what most of the translations say. They have the knowledge. We have the knowledge. If we refuse to repent, if we refuse to change, we shall perish. Not because we don't have the knowledge. You see, God's perfect plan will give everyone an opportunity for true salvation, true repentance. Once you have that knowledge, if you then say, "Look, I'm not up for this deal. I want to do my own thing. Satan's plan looks pretty good." And God says, "Fine, you're going to perish." As simple as that. Not a matter of disdain or not disdain. You've made your choice that you want to live that way of life. And because I love you, I'm not going to allow you to live in misery forever and ever as the world believes. You're going to perish. The Bible is clear. Unrighteousness, like wickedness, will be dealt with. If we choose to disobey, eternal death is the outcome. Not eternal life. Eternal death is the outcome. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Elihu is just making some powerful summary statements here for these four individuals. If the righteous refuse to obey, they shall perish. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, it says this, "See that you do not refuse him," Jesus Christ who speaks, "for they did not escape who refused him who speaks on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. There is no escape. In the end, there's going to come a time of judgment where you're going to have to stand before God and answer for the knowledge that you have. Not one human being is going to sidestep that decision by God. Defiant objection to obey the will of God will end in a consuming fire. Nothing left. No everlasting life in a hell fire with your buddies and your friends. Ain't happening. Totally consumed by fire, resulting in eternal death. That's the outcome. Elihu seems not only to address Job and his elderly friends in this summary of dissertation, but he really is addressing all of mankind. He's addressing all of mankind, righteous or unrighteous. So now he moves to defense number six. Defense number six. Beginning with defense number six, and through the next couple, Elihu has some salient points for the youth and young adults who have been called by God, because they are considered righteous as well. Elihu is now addressing the larger audience of everybody who's called. We understand the wonderful scripture that tells us that because a parent, one of the parents or both the parents have been called by God, then our children are set apart for a godly calling. They've received that calling. They're set aside. And as a result of being set aside, according to scripture and according to Elihu, you can't sidestep that calling, like it or not. So defense number six here, he says, but the hypocrites, the word hypocrite here means godless, but the hypocrite in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, and he opens their ears in oppression. Let me read this out of the New Revised Standard Version. It says this, it says, the godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in their youth, and their life ends in shame. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears by adversity. This is God's word. This is what God does. Hope our young people are listening. No sidestepping. Don't put yourself in a place where that is how God has to deal with you. Don't put yourself in a place as a young adult or a young person where you don't cry to God for help when God is trying to get your attention. When God is trying to get your attention, stop and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Don't put yourself in a position where God delivers you by affliction. Don't put yourself in a position where God has to open your ears by adversity and oppression. That's what Elihu was saying. He dealt with these older guys and said, I think you older guys probably have it now, but I need to start speaking to the young folk that might come after you who think that they know a shortcut. That's the road that some in the church are choosing. The knowledge and the understanding that God has given to all of our young people here and our young adults is knowledge that has to be acted upon in your youth. When Elihu makes the point that you will end your life with perverted persons, that you will die in your youth, it doesn't have to mean physical death. Worse than physical death is spiritual death, where you've turned your heart off from the calling that God has given. That's what Elihu says. You see, like it or not, myself included, I'm called by God because my dad was called. My sons, like it or not, called by God because your dad and mom was called. Same thing for the young people sitting here and the young people listening or who may listen to this. And God, in his love for you, would rather see you yield to his way of life as a righteous man or woman does by hearing the word, turning away from sin, obeying and doing what you know to do, and serve him in the process, versus him having to get your attention through affliction and oppression. Elihu recognizes that righteousness is not just applicable to older adults, but to the youth and the young adults as well. And God expects all of our young people to walk worthy of that calling. Else he indeed can use affliction and adversity to let you know he's not kidding. We don't want that. I've experienced that. I won't go into the stories. Some of the kids who used to be in my youth class, while youth class in the, back in the days, heard a lot of my stories of how I defied, turned off my ears to God's calling. God will give you a wake-up call. He's going to ring that phone. The scariest point is when God decides that he's no longer going to ring the phone. That you've been around long enough, you've heard his word long enough, that you should have answered and you didn't. Defense number 7, he continues with the youth. I got too many pages left here. Defense number 7. To the youth, young adults, really to us all. Point number 7, don't put yourself in a, quote, God would have position. Don't put yourself in a God would have position. Verse 16, it says, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no resistance. And what set you on a table would be full of riches, but you are filled with judgment due to wickedness. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty foes, or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? You see, none of us are in the same category as the world, like it or not. You're in a different category. You can take yourself out of that category. Once God says you understand, you can take yourself out of that category, but beware. Beware. God has called us out of this world and wants us to be in a position to be rescued when we're in trouble. When sin comes knocking at your door, God wants you to be in a position where you can be rescued. But if you're in a state of mind where you can be arrogant, judgmental, wicked, want to do your own thing, there's going to come a time when God stops calling and He removes His hedge. You may or may not be successful. You may or may not be given an opportunity at eternal life. Move over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You don't want God to become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they also were appointed. Young people, you understand God's word. You have been appointed to keep that word. You've been called to keep that word, including keeping the Sabbath day holy. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are God's special people. God wants to bring us out of dire distress. We must keep ourselves in a place where God can deliver us and not end up in the place where He would have delivered us, but did not, because we were filled with judgment due to wickedness, and God's judgment and God's justice had to take hold of us. It says, verse 18, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. See, there comes a time when it's going to be too late to beg, too late to call for mom and dad and friends to rescue you, too late to make a bargain with God. Money won't save you. The strength of your youth will defy you. Who wants to be in that position? No one wants to be in that position. Defense number 8. Defense number 8. Again to the youth. Don't long for the cover of night. Don't long for the cover of night. Elihu is bringing it. I don't know what else to say. Elihu is bringing it. Don't long for the cover of night. Verse 20, Job 36. It says, do not desire the night when the people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. It says, do not long for the cover of night, for that is when people will be destroyed. Be on guard, turn back from evil, for God sent this suffering to keep you from a life of evil. You know, my wife told my sons continually through their early teenage years, late teenage years, college years, and even to this day, she tells them, tells their friends, nothing good happens after midnight. That's what Elihu was saying. Nothing good happens after midnight. How true. Elihu says, don't long for the cover of night, for that's when people will be destroyed. How many lives have been destroyed? How many joys have been snatched away? How many opportunities have been dissolved in the cover of night? Thousands. I could have been. I wish I had. If only. If I had one more chance, one more time. This world is very tempting. Satan in this society wants you to believe that you're missing out on something of value if you live and walk according to God's way. The everlasting, ever-loving God says, be on guard, watch out, choose wisely, turn from evil, run from evil. The tough choices you make in this life to adhere to his way of life is intended to keep you from evil. The toughness of this way of life is intended to keep you from evil. The rules that your parents make is intended to keep you from evil. Are you missing out on stuff in the cover of night? Yep. Should you be missing out on stuff in the cover of night? Yep. If somebody tells you that the cover of night isn't exciting, the cover of night isn't filled with all sorts of things that grab your attention, the cover of night isn't fun, they're lying to you. The cover of night is all of those things. Should you be missing out on most of those things? Absolutely you should. That's what Elihu was telling us. Don't long for the cover of night. That's when people will be destroyed. You see, there are enough challenges that come with living the right life in the light of the day. Just ask your parents. Enough challenges just making it in the light of the day when the sun is out. You know, when you're at work and everybody sees everything that's going on, there's enough challenges in your work life when you get to that stage. There's enough challenges. You don't need additional challenges, additional baggage, layers upon layers of difficulty and challenges added on because of choices made in the cover of night. You see, Elihu has expanded his teaching to include everyone. To include everyone. Defense number 9. The last defense. Learn from God, for he is the master teacher. Learn from God, for he is the master teacher. So many other points we could have brought out in this. We have to save it for another time. Defense number 9 that he has, learn from God, he is the master teacher. Verse 22, it says, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? The New Living Translation reads this way. It says, look, God is all-powerful. Who is a teacher like him? No one can tell him what to do or say to him, you have done wrong. God is the master teacher. That's why we assemble on God's Sabbath day to be taught from his word. He's the master teacher. There is nothing more important to learn than God's word. And I encourage young people, young adults, get into the Bible. Study His Word. Read what His Scripture says. It's great to read other articles. It's great to read other summaries and other, you know, literature. But get into His Word first and foremost. Primarily, get on your knees, open up God's Word, turn to a section and read it, and ask God to provide you with the understanding of His Word from His Word. Because if you don't know what His Word says, writings, articles, messages, sermons, sermonettes, whatever comes down, you got to make sure you know His Word so you're not deceived in any way, shape, or form, either intentionally or unintentionally. Get into His Word. Nothing is more important to learn than God's Word. He is the master teacher. There is no better way of life to follow than God's way of life. No better way. None. It doesn't exist. Line the movie stars up. Line them up. Line the millionaires up. No better way of life than God's way of life. There is none. Does that mean your life will be easy? No problems? Ask your parents. This life is thwart, filled, overflowing with struggles and problems. But even with that, there is no better way of life than God's way of life. There is none. He is the master teacher. There is no perfect measurement of character than God's character. There is no more perfect measurement of character than God's character. You see, people can get thrown off base by basing their perspective of right and wrong, of good or bad character, based on an individual. The people and the spokesman of the Bible said, I think it was either Paul or Peter, said, follow me as I follow Christ. If you see attitudes, if you see perspectives, if you see actions that are not following Jesus Christ, don't follow those. But see, sometimes people can get a little sideways because they look up and say, oh, the minister did this, the minister said that. You know, the elder did this, the deacon didn't do that. Oh, that whole church is upside down and backwards. Well, sometimes churches do get upside down and backwards. We know that. But we can only really make that determination by reflecting it against this. We can't have our heart and mind locked into any man as the guide to character. The guide to character is Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're told to honor our parents, absolutely obey our parents. But get to know God. Get to understand who He is. There's no more perfect measurement of character than Him. And as you do, then follow Him. Base your life on Him. Walk according to His way. There are no greater hands in which to place your trust than in God's hands. He is the master teacher. There are no greater hands in which to place your trust than in God's hands. He is the master teacher. As our young people grow up, we'll learn that. All of our young people here are blessed to have wonderful parents. Don't realize how great a blessing that is. I know you don't. I didn't when I was growing up, even with the problems and the foibles and the sins and the problems of my parents. I stand our family up against any family on the entire block, street in the city where I grew up. We were still heads above them because both my parents were trying to live a righteous way of life. And my father was called. And we were called and chosen because of his calling. So as you grow up, you learn that your trust shifts from absolute trust in your parents to absolute trust in the Almighty God. Because as you move through life and you go off to college and your parents aren't nearby, you move on into the working world and decisions that you make can make a major impact on your livelihood. And you move on to getting married and can't figure out what on earth is this other fool thinking. I thought he loved me. I thought she loved me. What on earth happened? You realize that you have to place your trust in God and His Word and always go back to that as the foundation, as the basis. And now in your youth is the time to make that foundation strong. There's no greater hands in which to place your trust than in God's hands. God is the master teacher. And finally, there is no greater help than God's help. God is the master teacher, no greater help. As a young person, like all the adults here, you need to learn to call on Him. Develop a habit of praying to Him, of trusting in Him, of knowing who He is. Remember Elihu's name? My God is He, He is my God. That is what God expects of you. To come to the point and place where God is your God. That's what He wants. So that when you bend your knees, you know in your heart of hearts who you're talking to. And He will build that relationship with you. That is what Elihu is saying to us. He is the master teacher. He says, look, God is all powerful. Who is a teacher like Him? No one can tell Him what to do or say to Him, you have done wrong. God is the master teacher. So, brethren, our righteousness must come from and be founded in God's word. God does not despise, nor should we. The oppressed will receive justice. The righteous shall be exalted. Righteousness must come through hearing, turning, obeying, and serving. If the righteous refuse to obey, they shall perish. And then to the youth, in his summary dissertation, in his summary argument, in his summary defense, don't be hypocrites. Don't put yourself in a God would have position. Don't long for the cover of night. Learn from God. He is the master teacher. Then Job ends his summary defense with verse 24 and verse 25 as he transitions into a full proclamation of the greatness and the majesty of God. He says this in verse 24, remember to magnify His work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. And then he points their focus to the heavens, as we shall see in Elihu part 7, chapter 37, the greatness and majesty of God.